Good morning. Today's reading or psalm is from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astonished. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The village of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this is God, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end.
Thank you very much, Debbie. I wonder how many of you have considered the question, what is the most important city in the world, or in world history? London, been around a long time. You can go to the Museum of London to see the history of London. New York, not very long. Manila, Kinshasa, Cape Town, also not that long. Paris might be a better answer. Varanasi, I was told, stretches back to the time of Babylon. Mecca, Muslims think that Mecca was the place where Adam and Eve were kicked out of. But there's no historical or geographical proof for the existence of Mecca until 900 AD. So what is the answer to this question? Well, I think it's probably the city of Jerusalem. It's been around a long time and outlived Babylon and Nineveh, and it is still here. I read this book recently on the history of Jerusalem. It's a fascinating account of the city, political, religious, economic, and social importance. And on the day when Hamas say they will not accept a Palestine state without being back in Jerusalem, you can see that Jerusalem is absolutely contemporary. And the prayer, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is absolutely necessary because it is a place of conflict. You read that book, they hardly go 20 years without a major conflict. So don't be surprised if there's a conflict in our time in the Middle East. It's normal. It happens throughout history. And the peace efforts have always been tried with great faithfulness, but with little reality. When you consider Jerusalem, it is precisely the politics, the religion, and the concerns about the state that led to Israel having a king that was not necessarily God's intention. Then, having established a king, this new form of government needed a capital city, and it needed a fixed central shrine, which was not part of God's idea either, because he'd already provided the tabernacle for them. Jerusalem was needed for state and empire and relations with other neighbors. But despite this, the Bible is slightly negative about the building of cities. The first builder of a city was a guy called Cain. And for God's Eden, he substitutes his own Eden. The next builder is Nimrod, who builds a center from which to wage war. Is that familiar? Cities so often mark the success of man and the advance against God. And that's most clear in this particular city, the city of Babel. In Babel, that tower, the ziggurat, was to provide an artificial elevated place because in the ancient Near East, gods were assumed to live on high places on the mountains. That is why so much idol worship in the Old Testament was carried on high places. So in the Bible, we find that the first holy mountain is Mount Sinai. The site where Jerusalem is was once the Jebusite fortress, but God adopted it and chose it, as Psalm 132 tells us, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling. And this shows us something essential about God that we need to bear in mind. Despite the wrong choices of his people, God is prepared to accommodate himself to their wishes. The temple was David's idea, but God accepted it and made it his dwelling, while at the same time insisting that he could not be confined to one space. And Jerusalem as a city is under the curse as any other city, and we see that in other parts of the Bible. For example, in the time of Jeremiah, he prophesied that the people were putting too much emphasis on the city and then on the temple in particular. In Ezekiel, what do you see? Ezekiel 7 to 11, God's spirit leaving the temple because of apostasy. And the chariot watches it all from the Mount of Olives, and the temple is eventually destroyed. But God still lives with his people. Isn't that encouraging? Destroy the shrine, but God is still alive. And we're not a nation of people who go to shrines because we don't need to, because we're Christians. Now, we're studying Psalm 48. You may think that what we're doing in the summer is a little bit random, but it isn't. What we tried to do when we started doing Psalms in the summer was to go to each book of Psalms, books 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and select a psalm. So from book 1, we'd have one, and then the next week, book 2, book 3, because we usually had about 5 Sundays in the summer. So the reason we got Psalm 48 is not my idea. It's because it's the next one in book 2. And if you read the superscription, you will see that this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, who were sacred temple singers in the reign of David and Solomon, king of Israel. And I've divided the text into two main sections. One is objective, which is verses 1 to 7, and the other one is subjective, verses 9 to 14. Firstly, the objective. What do I mean by the word objective as applied to this psalm? It's obvious, it's an observation of the city of Jerusalem and a description of those who oppose Israel, verses 4 to 7. It considers and represents facts, things that actually happened. Psalm 48 is a hymn of praise, one of the songs of Zion, and it praises God for all that Jerusalem meant to the people. The city, verses 1 to 3, belongs to God. And it is a place of strength from which he won the victory over the powers of this world, verses 4 to 7. Now, note one thing here, the praise is to God and not to the city. After the 1967 war between Israel and the nations, you may remember it. Some of you won't, because you weren't born then. But after that particular war, there was a song written that was entitled Jerusalem the Golden. And it was written to give glory and praise to the city of the victor. This is not the aim of Psalm 48. Jerusalem is not the object of praise, but what is special about the city in verse 2 is that God is there. He's in her citadels, on his holy mountain. The mountains, if you look at Jerusalem, the mount on which the temple was built is not even the highest point in the land of Israel. The mountains around Haifa are higher. The Mount of Olives is even higher than the city. So this is not a question of geography. This is a question of sacred space. Sacred space is where God dwells and God acts out his purposes. In verse 2, it mentions Mount Zaphon, describing it as the great king's city. Verse 2. Now, the Canaanites revered Mount Zaphon, describing it as exactly the same, the great king's city. And the monarch of Assyria, when they invaded Israel, described himself as the great king. But this psalm says that's not true. The Canaanite god is not a great king, and the great Assyrian invader is not a great king either, because in verse 3, it tells us exactly who is king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. You see, God is what counts. And in verse 2, Jerusalem is described as the joy of the whole earth. Now, when the psalm was written, and in the history of Israel, it's quite clear, and if you read the history that I put up a little bit earlier, you will be quite clear that Jerusalem is described as the joy of the whole earth. But that is obviously not yet the case. And we also find in this psalm a reference to Mount Zion in verse 2 and other parts, which was the hilltop on which the temple stood. Now, when you study the Old Testament, the history of Israel, you can't help noticing that it was always God who gave them victory over their enemies. Often they were afraid and pretty feeble, but we read in many places that the people were victorious because God was with them. They have always had enemies, and here in verses 4 to 7, we find a quick overview of history. You see, when the kings joined forces, they advanced together, they saw her, and they were astounded. They fled in terror, trembling seized them. Their ships were destroyed. It's a quick overview of history of what happened in the Old Testament. The kings of the nations conspired against the city of Jerusalem, but they could not gain the ultimate victory over God and his people. And there is a larger picture here in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand as the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is the most stupid thing you can do, take counsel against God. And yet that's what happens. And if you go to Psalm 82, verses 1 to 2, it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation, his own counsel. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And he says to them, those fallen sons of God who are leading the nations astray, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now that is a question for today. How long are we going to be showing partiality to the wicked? But we have to realize this is part of the supernatural battle in which we're enforced. We can't do anything about it, but we can pray that the principalities and the powers would be defeated. That's the reason for prayer. Because there are very severe supernatural forces dominating this world and causing a lot of the chaos which people are so frightened of in this particular moment. And when these armies came against Jerusalem, they were defeated. They fled in terror when they saw Jerusalem. They trembled and were destroyed like the ships of Tarshish, which is in Spain, by the way, verse 7, which was then in the Bible the end of the known world. And this will happen again. It's going to happen again at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will put all, not some, all of his enemies under his feet. That's what he was doing in his ministry as he worked through doing exactly that. And God's people can expect to be delivered from evil men. And then we come to the subjective, verses 9 to 14. It's now quite personal. If you noticed when the text was being read, in verse 9, it changes from objective reality to subjective reality when it says, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing name. It says, we the people are experiencing your goodness. We meditate, verse 9, on your unfailing love. What are they doing? They're praising the reality that God's name has reached the ends of the earth. And it is a rule of righteousness, according to verse 10. And people rejoice because justice is the reality. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. And don't we know this? When we see people outside the court of justice who are happy that justice has been done, because that is the yearning of their hearts. Mount Zion, verse 11, rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. When we go to the final judgment, you and I will be happy to see God righting all the wrongs in the world. We will be happy that justice is going to be meted out exactly and appropriately. No one gets away with it. In this world, we often think if someone dies before they go to prison that they've got away with it. What rubbish. They have not got away with it. But there's another purpose here. If you look at verse 12, it says, walk about Zion, go around her ramparts. You can walk around the city, count her towers. This is something you can actually do. It's physical involvement for a reason. Why? Verse 13, so that future generations may know who God is. For this is the God. This is our God forever and ever, verse 14 says. The one who called out a people for himself and worked assiduously throughout history to lead his people to the promised land is a guide until the very end, verse 14. Now you may have noticed that I did not cover verse 8. When you read verse 8, you can notice that the first line, as we have heard, is the theme of verses 9 to 11. The second line, 8b, so have we seen, is the theme of verses 4 to 7. The third line, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, is the theme of verses 1 to 3. And the last line, the fourth line, is the theme of verses 12 to 14. So verse 8 expresses the whole psalm in a nutshell for us. And we can see in Psalm 48 a reference to the four points of the compass. We see the north in verse 2, the reference to Mount Zaphon. God is the God of north, where Zaphon is, which was where the Canaanites located God's dwelling place. We see the east in verse 7, the God of the east, where the wind comes before you. These are easy to identify, but the other allusions in this psalm are dependent on the way Israel experienced the compass. Now, I want you to stand up and to face east, if you can. You don't have to if you don't want to, but if you could, you could face east. That would be really helpful. Now, the word for east is in front. So that everything you see out there is in front of you, okay? They faced east towards the sunrise. And because of this, he would have spoken of east, west, north, and south as in front of you, behind you, the west, okay? And on your left-hand side and your right-hand side. Okay, you can sit down now. I just want to see who was awake. Now, we see in verse 10 a reference to God's right hand, righteousness, and in verse 13 to those behind us. And if you look at verse 13, you would say, Chris, I don't see the behind in verse 13. And to understand that, we have to understand that the people of Israel thought of the future as behind us. So they were facing east, they were looking at what had happened. That was before them. It's before them because they knew what had happened. But behind them, to the west, they didn't know what was going to happen, because it cannot yet be seen. Thus the generations to come, and that is the reference in verse 13, the next generation, that is the ones on the west, the ones who are behind them, the ones that we don't know who they are and what's going to happen to them. And you might say to me, so what? Well, it's very important, I think. The psalmist is declaring the total lordship of the God of Israel. He is the God of the north. He is the God of the east wind that comes from before you. The God whose right hand is working out his purposes. And the God of future generations which we cannot yet see, who will come to know and rely on him, who are behind you. And Job recognized this when he says, "In behold, I go forward, but he is not there. But backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I cannot see him." Here Job is exemplifying all those points, the compass that I have just mentioned, but in the sense of God is not with me, because you know Job is suffering under his particular burdens. But he nevertheless references the compass in his particular distress. So what of the future generations? In the Old Testament, despite being given a clear instruction, the people succumbed to idolatry and exile. But what about those of us who don't live under the old covenant, but live under the new covenant? And did you know, just by chance, no, not by chance at all, the early church used Psalm 48 at Pentecost, Acts 2. Why? At Pentecost, every nation in the known world was gathered to hear about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 48, verse 2, shows Jerusalem and Zion as the place of hope that is being fulfilled now. It wasn't always like that. You can read in Lamentations and other parts of the prophets and the Psalms how the anguish of the people at the reality of exile. But now things are different. There is the reality for us of the new Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So, if we have come to Mount Zion, what can we say about it now? You see, Zion was the location of God's temple and the king's throne. Zion was where God lived with his people and led the nation via the anointed Davidic king. It was sacred space and it was a source of life. And Mount Zion also symbolized God's triumph over the nations. So what can we say about Zion today? Well, we can say four things. Number one, Zion is not in the Middle East. The physical Jerusalem is not the same as the Jerusalem in the New Covenant. Galatians 4:25 says, Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem in slavery. Get that? In slavery. And Jerusalem is just a symbol of all other cities in the world. They are in slavery to the gods of this world, or the God of this world. But what does that verse go on to say? It says, the Jerusalem that is above is free. That is the new Jerusalem that Hebrews was referring to. So Zion is not in the Middle East. Zion is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And even more astonishing, Zion is you. Zion is us. Zion is the local church. Because 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You also, from 1 Peter, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And so as we think about Zion, it makes us expectant, because Revelation 21 shows Mount Zion was such a powerful symbol of God's presence and authority and sovereignty that it took on future significance as the focus of God's restoration for the world in Revelation 21. And as always, when we come to the scriptures, our hope is in God. What is it that says in verse 8, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. We look towards the new Jerusalem. And Jesus says, as we look, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And no one shall pluck you from my hand. Isn't that brilliant? Amen.